Mark 10:17 says this, "Now as he," that was Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went the way sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Magnetic resonance imaging, also known as MRI, is a medical diagnostic technique that creates images of the body using the principles of magnetic resonance. It's a versatile, powerful, and sensitive tool. It can generate thin section images of any part of the body, including the heart and the arteries and the veins, from any angle and any direction, without the need for surgical invasion and in a relatively short period of time. It can create maps of biochemical compounds within any cross-section of the human body. These maps give basic biomedical and anatomical information that provides new knowledge and may allow early diagnosis of disease. That's from Wikipedia, that's not from me. If the writer of the book of Hebrews had been around today, he may have used this imagery instead of the imagery of a double-edged sword for the Word of God. The Word of God is referred to as a double-edged sword because it penetrates to the very core of our being and speaks into our hearts, much in the same way that an MRI scan can look to the very core of your being. In the passage this evening, the young man that we meet and who Jesus speaks to must have felt a little bit like Jesus had taken an MRI scan of his heart and of his mind, because Jesus seen right into his life and seen what this young man needed. And this evening, as we look at the Word of God, that's what can happen to each of us. The Word of God can speak very much into the particular needs and desires and intents of your heart. So sometimes you may be reading it, or sometimes you may be listening to it being preached, and you may think that the person in the pulpit knows exactly what you're thinking. And the person in the pulpit probably doesn't know anything perhaps about you, but the fact is that God, through his Holy Spirit, knows everything about you and can speak into your heart. And I would say this young man tonight probably thought, what on earth is happening here? As Jesus speaks to him. You know, as we read the Gospels, you will find that the Gospel of Matthew is about the majesty of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to a Jewish community. He's trying to persuade them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And Matthew is very much about the majesty of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke is about the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is very much about the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Gospel of Mark is very much about the activity of Jesus Christ, about the servanthood of Jesus Christ. You will not see too many of Jesus' sermons here. It emphasizes more what Jesus did than what he said. You will find Jesus very busy meeting physical and spiritual needs. You will find the word immediately or straight away 41 times through the gospel. It's a book of activity. But more than that, if you read the first verses of Mark, you will see that it's a book about the gospel and about the kingdom of God. You know, someone has said this, the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement. And that's the way the gospel starts off. The gospel of Mark starts off, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel was an announcement. And Mark didn't waste any time in getting to it. He gets to the gospel message. It's very much, as you will see, at the start of the gospel, if you read Mark chapter 1, you will find it's very much about the kingdom of God. And you will find that this young man comes to ask about eternal life. These terms are interchangeable, eternal life, the kingdom of God. How can I get eternal life? How can I get into the kingdom of God? Very important questions. You will find in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is now. Jesus Christ has come. It is right here and now. And he challenges the people to repent and to believe. Because the kingdom is here. Friends, I want to say to you this evening, the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God or to find eternal life is offered to you tonight. The kingdom of God is at hand. How do we get into it? We will see. Jesus talks about repenting and believing. And we want to look at this young man. Perhaps we'll see ourselves in the mirror of God's word. Perhaps we learn something this evening that could help us to share the gospel with the people we rub shoulders with every day. I want to say firstly, quickly, and you will see the scripture's description of this young man. The scripture's description. You will see if you read the gospel accounts, because this story is in Matthew and in Luke, and if we put it together, we could say three things about this man, this young man. The first thing you could say is, he's a ruler. Isn't that what it says? He says he's a ruler. And what sort of ruler is he? Well, he was not a political ruler or a government ruler. He was probably some sort of religious leader. He was probably one of the young men in the synagogue. Perhaps he led the local worship group. Perhaps he read the scriptures. He would have maybe led people in prayer. He was the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. Perfect candidate. You know, we've looked in recent days at different people. We've looked at the woman at the well. We've looked at Paul, who was a religious zealot. We've looked at the man in the caves. And if the woman at the well, as we said before, was a religious nobody, this young man was a religious somebody. He was a religious somebody. You know, he probably was, out of all of those four people we mentioned, the person who you would want to have in your local church fellowship, a prime candidate. But you know, he's the only person in Scripture that I could find who came to the feet of Jesus and went away worse than he had came. He had a very promising arrival, but he had a very sorrowful departure. You know, he was a ruler. He came and people would have thought, that's great, Jesus, bring him into the kingdom. Make him one of your followers. Much better than the woman at the well. Much better than that religious zealot we've heard about. Much better than the man in the caves. Surely this man is fit for the kingdom of God. And we see, first of all, he's a ruler. Secondly, I think you will see in the word of God that he is a rich ruler. He's a rich young man. This young man had everything. Perhaps you would have seen him in today's terms driving around in his open-top BMW. You maybe see him sitting in the airport waiting to catch his next flight to catch his next business deal. Perhaps you would have seen him sitting outside the front of a restaurant, which you often see now, and he's sitting with his laptop making his next deal. That's the sort of character he was. Or maybe you've seen him walking down the street in beautiful clothes with a beautiful girlfriend on his arm. He's rich. He's got everything. He's a ruler. He's a religious ruler. Perhaps we'd even say, perhaps, and we'll leave it now, that he was a moral person. You know, he's been preached and praised down through the years as a paragon of morality, perhaps a little bit like a Sir Galahad of modern day times. So he's a ruler, and he's rich, and you will see that he's running. That's a feature of young people, isn't it? He's probably fit, he's full of vitality, he's full of life, life stretches out before him. Full of potential, full of promise. He maybe leaves others behind in his athleticism. You know, when I look at some of our young people, I can't remember the time that I used to be able to do some of the things they did. In fact, I don't even know if I could used to be able to do some of the things they did. If you'll excuse a personal illustration, about 6 weeks ago, we went to the swimming pool in Lisburn. You know, the pool that has all the slides in it. And there's one of the slides, you only have to go up one flight of stairs to get to it. And we'd been down it once, and we went back up, and we went down it again, and we came back up, and we went down it again. And I thought I was doing really well, until the guy standing as you step into the water, he said to me, I thought I was good, he says to me, them stairs are quite a trek, aren't they? And I suddenly realized I wasn't just as fit as I thought I was. Even walking up the stairs, he discovered what I didn't know. This young man had everything. Young people. Perhaps your life's stretching out in front of you. Potential. Promise. Perhaps you have everything. Perhaps you feel you don't need anything else. That's what this young man was. He had everything. Rich. Ruler. And running. And you will see that he's got perfect manners. He comes and he kneels before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seeking him. And he asks the right question to the right person. But he makes the wrong decision. The right question to the right person. But the wrong decision. So here we have the scripture's description. Secondly, I want you to notice with me, please, the superficial deduction that he makes. And he makes two superficial deductions here in his questions. You look at the first one. He says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the first superficial deduction that he makes is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him good teacher. Now, the rabbis were never called good. The Jews reserved the word good for God, because only God was good. Listen to the Old Testament says, good and upright is the Lord. O taste and see that the Lord is good. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. They used the word good for God. And yet this young man comes and he speaks to Jesus and he says, good teacher. And Jesus responds to him by saying, if you can look and see, it says, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And what Jesus was actually doing was affirming the identity, his identity to this young man, and testing the young man to see if he realized and was willing to accept the responsibility and the consequences that he was dealing with God. This young man was asking questions, and he was asking them to God. You know, Gandhi, who was the founder of modern India, while he was in South Africa as a young lawyer, a young ruler, was able to accept Jesus Christ as a martyr and as an example. But the fact of his death, as mysterious and miraculous, he would not accept. This evening, young people, older people, I want to ask you the question. Who is Jesus Christ to you this evening? If he is only one of many religious teachers in history, then his words carry no more weight than the pronouncements of any other religious leader. But if Jesus Christ is good, then he is God, and we had better take heed to what he says. And what he asks of us, and the claims that he puts upon our life, then we need to listen to him. Because he makes the claim that he is good and that he is God. So this evening, as we sit together in this congregation, we are dealing with the things of God. Now, whether we're making a claim to know Jesus Christ tonight, or whether we're making a claim to say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ tonight, we're still dealing with the things of God. And we need to give them our utmost attention. And this young man had a superficial view of who he was dealing with. But you know, he also had a superficial view of eternal life or his entering the kingdom. I want you to notice a great truth here. A religious life and a religious practice have never provided eternal assurance for which the heart belongs. This young man was in religious leadership. And yet he came to Jesus Christ to discuss the void that was in his life. He was grasping for the knowledge in his own heart that he had entered into the assurance of eternal life. He had a superficial view of Christ and a superficial view of eternal life. He felt there was something that he could do to have eternal life. He felt there was something he could do. You know, friends, that wasn't uncommon in his day. You know, that wasn't uncommon at all. Many people thought that in Jesus' day. They often asked, what can we do to the works of God? And it's not uncommon today. We feel, listen, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I'm a charitable person. I'm a person who doesn't do anybody any harm. Surely a good God rewards good people. And you know, in many respects, he was lost in his niceness. C.S. Lewis said this. He says about many people, they are nice people lost in their niceness. And this is where this young man was. So we see very clearly his superficial view of Jesus Christ and a superficial view of eternal life. He thought he could do something to inherit eternal life. You know, what does Jesus do? Well, you'll notice what Jesus does. He's a master, really, of dealing with people, isn't he? And he shows this young man to the commandments. And he quotes some of the commandments. He actually quotes the commandments there, which are from verse, commandments, it's the second part of the commandments, dealing with man's reactions to men. And what he really does is, okay, he says, listen, you have been talking about goodness. Let's talk about goodness. And he points them to the commandments. He points them to the law. And he tries to show this young man, listen, yes, if you want to talk about goodness, let's look at what is required. And he says to him about committing adultery. And he asks him about committing murder and about stealing. He asks him about honoring his father and his mother. And he points them to the law, because the law of Jesus Christ will show up the sin in this young man's life. Not the first set of commandments here, as we'll see, but the latter part. And you will see, firstly, I want you to notice the sinner's deception. I want you to notice this young man's deception, because he says there in verse 20, he says, all these things I have kept from my youth. Do you believe him? Well, I do. He probably never committed adultery. He probably never murdered anyone. He probably didn't have to defraud anyone. He probably honored his father and his mother, for the Jews did that as a rule. And he was a moral man. He was a good man. He was good enough to deceive himself, but he was bad enough to damn himself. And friends, we can be like that. We can be good enough to deceive ourselves, and yet we can be bad enough to lose our souls. You'll notice that he gives up the good there. He says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." He's a quick learner. He probably thought to himself, "I've tried this before. I'm not going to try that again." But again, once again, he had a superficial view of his sin. It was all outward regulation, but no inward orientation. And as he looked at his life, he sees and thinks, "Well, listen, I'm good enough. I'm good enough." And friends, we can be like that, can't we? We can think that we're good enough. We're good enough for God. I'm not so bad a person. But then looks very carefully as Jesus speaks to him in verse 21. I love these words. He says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and come, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.'" I want you to notice very carefully the Savior's demands. The Savior's demands. You know, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. They're beautiful words. Because when Jesus looked, it was a look that looked into this young man's heart. He probably knew the decision that he was going to make, but yet he loved him. And friends, I want to say to you tonight, as Jesus Christ looks at you and he looks at me, he loves us. Sometimes we think that God is against us. But Jesus loved this young man and he says to him two things. First of all, he says, "I want you to go. I want you to go." That's repentance. He says, "I want you to go and I want you to sell everything you have." And that was the hard part. Because unbeknown to many other people, this young man had a God in his life which shut out the possibility of following Jesus Christ. He had a God in his life with a small g which no one knew anything about. Because he was a covetous young man. He loved his wealth. He loved his riches. He loved what life had given him. And he was in no position to give it up. This was a sin that brought Paul to his knees in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I was a covetous man." Friends, as God looks into your heart and my heart tonight, what is there, what small g of God keeps us from giving everything to Jesus Christ? And that could be if we don't know him as our Savior, but that could also be for those of us who claim to know him. But yet, we're not prepared to follow him with all of our hearts because we've got something else hidden away which no one else knows about. And we can go round the fringes of our Christian life, and we can live and look as if we're walking with Jesus Christ, but inwardly we know we're not. Inwardly we know we have something else tucked away which is keeping us from following Jesus Christ. I wonder, is that your heart and mind tonight as Jesus Christ looks into it? Is there something in our lives which is stopping us from giving our life to him? Or is there something in our heart which is stopping us from totally abandoning ourselves and living for him like we should do? And the Savior's first demand to this young man was to go. It was to repent. He wasn't asking him to do some sort of meritorious act where if he sold everything, that would get him into heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's putting his finger or his MRI scanner on this young man's life like he did with the woman at the well. He says, listen, there's something in your life which you need to repent from. And this young man was a covetous man. This young man loved what he had. This young man wasn't going to give that up. And you will see, he not only tells him to go, but he tells him to come. He says, I want you to go. And at the end of the verse, he says, I want you to come. I want you to take up your cross. And I want you to follow me. You know, we often say there is no cost to becoming a Christian. I don't believe that to be true. I don't believe that's a proper demonstration or proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is always a cost to following Jesus Christ. There always has been. You know, we are in the business sometimes of telling people to accept Christ. And this seems to be the only word that we're using. And we arrange a painless acceptance. It's the easiest thing in the world. Accept Christ. Everything will be okay. Grades will be good. Life will be on the up. That's not true. That's not the gospel that Jesus Christ presented. It's certainly not Christian theology. It has always been demanding to follow Jesus Christ. It always means giving your life, and you'll notice there, an identification with the cross. Take up the cross and follow me. It's the message of the cross. It's a message of ridicule. It's a message of identification. It's a message of death to self. It's a message of not going back. And that's what Jesus says to him. Isn't that what Jesus said to the lady at the well? You're going to have to leave your lifestyle. You're going to have to set it to the side if you want to follow me. Isn't that what he said to the man in the caves in some ways? He says, listen, you're going to have to leave these chains. You're going to have to come out of the caves. Is that what he said to Paul? Paul, you're going to have to leave behind, in the song we sung, you're going to have to leave behind all your own righteousness, all the things that you counted gain, all the things that you thought made you right before God. You're going to have to leave them behind. He says, I want you to go. But then I want you to come. That's repentance. And that's belief. Repenting and believing. Friends, let me ask you this evening. Those of us who may not know Jesus Christ and those of us who do. This evening, each one of us, young people, old people, is that the sort of Christian experience we have? I speak to myself. Where everything else is second to the place of Jesus Christ in my life? Or do we have many, many little gods which we will never do without? And we will never know Jesus Christ because we cannot give them up. Or we will never make progress for Jesus Christ because these things crowd out our lives. And we are not utterly abandoned and given over to Jesus Christ. We don't see ourselves as helpless and lost and needy. We are wealthy. We are good. And we don't need Jesus Christ. No, unless we get to the position where we realize we're helpless and we're needy and we're lost, we will not know what it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven fully. That was the demands. That was the demand of the cross that we sung about at the beginning. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The hymn writer knew what the cross meant. Perhaps modern day evangelicals, perhaps we don't. The hymn writer knew. So let us ask the question this evening, friends. Do we know Jesus Christ like that? You know, I was reading about one pastor got a letter and a very generous gift to his church. He kept it as an illustration to show how the entrance of God's word shines a light on our priorities. And this is what it said. This is what the man wrote the letter in and gave his gift to the church. He said this: I have been saving for many years to buy a Harley Davidson motorcycle. Several weeks ago, however, listening to the sermon, I realized that I should use my financial blessings for God's work rather than buying a bike in the spring. It dawned on me through your messages that I would rather be known as a strong Christian than a businessman who owns a motorcycle, and that I need to strengthen the former before pursuing the latter. And God's word had shone into this man's life and made a difference in his priorities. And God's word is shining into this young man's life in this passage, but it's not going to make a difference to his priorities. Friends, where is our priorities tonight? Are they in entering the kingdom of God? Or are they in living for ourselves? We're going to finish with the last little bit. We have seen the scripture's description of this young man. We have seen the superficial deduction that he made. We have seen the deception, the sinner's deception. We have seen the Savior's demands. But we want to finish with looking at the sad decision that this young man made. You know, in verse 22, it says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a sad ending. You know, the word sad actually means, in the original, it brings across the impression of storm clouds gathering. And this young man was walking away into a storm, walking away from Jesus Christ, walking away sad because what he has in his life, he wanted more. Yes, he wanted eternal life, but he wanted the things that he had more. Very, very sad. You know, the Beatles, when they started their journey, which proved for a time, as they said, to be a magical mystery tour, they were unashamed at the start in singing about the fact that money was what they wanted. They were not too far down the line that they realized, as they sang it as well, that money can't buy you love. And someone has said this: money can buy you medicine, but not health. It can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you companionship, but not friends. It can buy you entertainment, but not happiness. It can buy you food, but not an appetite. It can buy you a bed, but not sleep. And it can buy you a good life, but not eternal life. Not eternal life. And this young man was caught up in the things. He was caught up in the stuff of this world. And he missed out on eternal life. And he went away sad. Young people tonight, older people tonight, if we ever walk away from Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life, I want to say this: we will walk away sad. We will walk away with the storm clouds gathering in our lives. Because once again, we have rejected the offer of mercy, of forgiveness, and of life. Now, the message tonight is a message of the cross. It's a message of the cross which demands our life and our soul and our all. For those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, Jesus looks at you and he loves you. He says, I shed my blood on that cross for you to give you eternal life. Will you walk away sad? For those of us who know Jesus Christ this evening, will we live for him like we should do in the week that lies ahead? Will everything else be set behind us? Will we follow, as I said, the hymn writer, which and give our life and our soul and our all to follow him? Or the things of the world crowd out our life for him? I pray that God would speak to our hearts this evening. I pray that we will know Jesus Christ as our Savior. I pray that we will give our lives in totality to him.